look especially today at gifts of the Spirit. And in Carroll's Elements of Hope, he has two poems on the Spirit that I want to share. One is called Cosmic Halitosis, and the other one is called Sighs Too Deep for Words, and both of them are good. From Boston's tallest building, where we come to see the sky, we look down on haze, on an orange cloud that separates us from our homes on the land. Boston has bad breath, I say to my friend, who says, better bad breath than no breath at all. We forget in our laughter and in our new pollution sciences that more suffers when we foul the sky than our sense of smell, more withers than the green plants we never thank, more than loveliness is lost when the air chokes with gas, smoke fumes of carelessness. When our breathing begins to kill us, we have already killed something else, something close to the heart of the human spirit. When we look down from the tallest building we can find and see the fingers of poison vapors reaching for our homes, we have already seen more clearly than we liked the deep spirit of our city, of our common selves. Air, the ancients said, air is the principle of life. You meet a person intimately when he or she breathes on you. His breath is the gift of hidden spirit. If this is so, and if the common breath of our city is putrid, paralyzing our smell, destroying faint lilies and bronze heroes, what are we to think? How do you pour Listerine down a whole planet's throat when even your best friend wouldn't mention it to you? If taking in oxygen was all that mattered, we could air condition everything, trading Westinghouse, Frigidaire, Sears, and Admiral for the Four Winds. We could make a fashion trade in gas masks for when we had to be outside inhaling. If taking in oxygen was all that mattered, we could trade spirit in on engine and let it go at that. But how do you kiss someone through a canvas mask? Can you lift a kite on winds from Westinghouse? What kind of life would it be if you never lost your hat in a sudden breeze? No, there is more to air than oxygen and more to life than life science. Air is where our fathers heard the gods at play. Air is where we dreamed of soaring once with the beating only of our arms. Air is where we met the limits of our land and of ourselves. We were born without wings. Air through flung glass early in the morning blew the night's dust from our heads, carried instead the sun's fine grains of light and sparkles to the corner of our minds. When cities gobble up the sky's blue and hungry animals spit out brown, when our motors inhale fresh mornings and exhaust musty rush hour afternoons, neither our lungs nor our olfactories suffer most. Human hearts are the first to suffocate. From Boston's tallest building we look down, my friend and I, knowing that brown fingers separate us from the land and from each other. The air between us was once made mainly of the breath we shared, but now looking down on smokestacks from our air-conditioned booth, there are between us poison vapors we never chose. Boston has bad breath, I say, wondering if I do too. My friend smiles, and I think she is going to tell me something difficult, but she only says again, better bad breath, Jim, than none at all. And then sighs too deep for words. Like ourselves, when we try to love each other, air blows cold and hot. We are left wondering if our passions were mistaken, if our loneliness is, in the end, everything. And God? Like ourselves, when we are distant and close at once, he confuses us. Like ourselves, he begins his story with an eye-catching title, then fools us, fading, leaving us asking if this pain we cannot avoid, though we try, is yearning after him or only yearning after yearning. Is God my pious name for guilt, as the doctor keeps telling me by the way he holds his head? You ask, how do you pray when it's all so foggy? But it's not foggy at all, don't you see? It's clear as air. Prayer. How I pray is breathe. I remember the poet Paul, who couldn't shake the faith either, saying, praying? Forget praying. The Spirit, the breath of God, lives in you, in your bones, in your heart, interrupting God for you all day. Relax, don't worry about it. The Spirit prays for you with sighs too deep for words. Paul, baby, I could kiss you for those lines, which come, I suspect, more from your insane desire than from any facts you had. Sighs like that I know about. If you tell me those sighs are the breath of God praying, I can believe it. I can believe it. My sighs are warm and cool, death and life, far and near. My sighs always surprise me, for a sigh is what happens when the breath I breathe is not all mine. How I pray is breathe, knowing the air that brings the world into my soul escapes its hedge with more of me than I knew was there. Well, gifts of the Spirit today. The most famous chapter in all of Corinthians is 13. I think that something suffers when we take that marvelous chapter out of the middle of Paul's discussion of gifts of the Spirit. So today I'm saying, in a sense, let's put it back where it belongs, not lift it out and read it as sort of some special little jewel, but let us see it in its setting, and I think it will sparkle maybe in ways that we have not experienced it before. Paul begins a whole section here that takes us up to the beginning of chapter 15, a whole section in which he's talking about gifts of the Spirit. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. One of the interesting things is that there are a number of lists of gifts of the Spirit in the New Testament. Somebody, I think, has counted them all up and said that if you take Paul's four or five lists of gifts of the Spirit, you're going to end up with about 19 such gifts. One of the interesting things, too, is that the gift of teaching appears in almost every one of these gift lists. It was, for Paul, in one sense at least, the most thought about gift of the Spirit. The gift of ecstatic speech or of speaking in tongues appears, I think, only in two of those lists, not in all of them. And Paul is responding to that phenomenon, especially in the Corinthian congregation. But he doesn't want them to be uninformed. He wants to teach them. That in itself is one of the gifts. You know, he says, that when you were heathen, you were led astray to dumb idols, however you may have been moved. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. This little phrase, Jesus as Lord, is Lord, is the earliest Christian creed. Interesting for us to look at creedal formulations in the Bible. One of the most common creeds of the ancient people of God was the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. An expanded version of an ancient creed confronts us in Deuteronomy 26, set in the context of worship, where we have a confession of ancient Israel. I just want to read a section of that. When you bring your gift to the altar in Deuteronomy 26, you make a response before the Lord your God, and now comes this creed. A wandering Aramean was my father, and he went down into Egypt and sojourned there, few in number, and there became a nation great, mighty, and populous. And the Egyptians treated us harshly and afflicted us and laid upon us hard bondage. Then we cried to the Lord, the God of our fathers, and the Lord heard our voice and saw our affliction, our toil, and our oppression. And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, with great terror, with signs and wonders, and brought us into this place and gave us this land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And behold, now I bring the first of the fruit of the ground which thou, O Lord, hast given me. Here we have an interesting example of a creed out of the Old Testament that consists of a description of God's great redeeming act. Now, this first and earliest of the New Testament creeds has the same character to it. To confess that Jesus is Lord means, first of all, that Christian creedal confession begins with Jesus. Because the disciples had experienced Jesus, they had to think again what it was they were saying when they believed in God at all. So the confession, Jesus is Lord, embodied the whole experience of God which these people had. But there were two other things about this confession. The first is that it places Jesus in contrast to, in conflict with, other lords. When they said Jesus is Lord, they were picking up language that was common not only to the tradition of the Old Testament. Kyrios was the way in which the name for God was translated when the Old Testament was translated from Hebrew into Greek. They were not only picking that up, they were not only saying, whatever it is that we know about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has happened, has been embodied in the event of Jesus, but they were also saying, nothing else that is called Lord in this world is really Lord. Not Caesar, not Alexander, not Jupiter, not Apollo, not Dionysius, none of these are lords. So it was a kind of bold challenge to every lordship that existed. It's hard for us to realize the power of that creed today because Lord is not a common term for other gods or other values in our society. I don't really know what it would be like. I suppose it maybe would be like saying Jesus is president or Jesus is chairman, you know. And if we said that exclusively, challenging all presidencies and all chairmanships, everything that seems to have power, Jesus is Rockefeller. I don't know what that would mean. Jesus who's the guy that set all the records for quarterback at Minnesota? Jesus is Tarkenton or something. Who are our gods today? It's sometimes hard to see. Jesus is Terry Bradshaw, which would really be a way of saying we're throwing down a challenge to all the central values that embody our culture. So the second point to be made is not only that when we say Jesus is Lord, we are confessing his presence as our way of thinking about God, and not only laying down a challenge to all other lordships, but finally, we are also saying the quality of Jesus' lordship is different from all other lordships. It isn't just that Jesus is bigger and better than the lords of football, the lords of business, the lords of government, the lords of industry, the lords of the military. It's that he is playing a different game altogether. The content of Jesus as Lord is given by Paul in those very first chapters that we started with on Monday. Jesus is Lord as the crucified one, as the vulnerable one, as the one who does not so much beat us at our own game, take over, you know, but the one who changes the game altogether and who says the way to be Lord is to become doulos, slave. The way to be Lord is to be crucified. The way to be Lord is to be had and to be vulnerable. That's what it means. And that's why Paul says you can't say that except by the Spirit. Back in 1 Corinthians 2 again, I pointed out that key passage. The unspiritual man does not receive the gifts of the Spirit. They are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. You've got to be in on the game to see it from the inside before it makes sense to you. If you look at it from the outside, that you become a lord by being a doulos, a slave, that you become a lord by being crucified, that doesn't make any sense at all. That's stupid. So it is that you got to be in on the game. It isn't even like trying to watch a game of cricket when you don't know anything about it. Because we can still understand that the name of the game in cricket is winning, even if you don't know it, you know that much. But the name of the game of which Jesus is the Lord is not winning in the first place. You know, that's what blows the mind, what makes it foolishness and stumbling block, and why, if you aren't in on the game, you're going to say, Jesus be cursed. Well, if not in so many words, then at least by saying, I've got a different set of values that I'm going to live by. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit, is Paul's confession here. I want to add one other comment. We can't spend this much time on everything, but we've got to, I think, spend a little bit of time on this verse. The two go together. If you can't say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit, the test of the Spirit's presence is saying Jesus is Lord. So that where Jesus' lordship, the quality of his lordship, is being confessed in word and deed, there you know you have Holy Spirit. Jesus' promise of the Spirit to the disciples comes in the Gospel of John. And I guess I need to point out here at this point the unity between John's theology and Paul's theology. Look at what happens in the promise of the Spirit. Jesus promises the Spirit in John 14 to 16, the last discourses, the upper room discourses. When I was growing up in the standard lessons of the church year, the promise of the Spirit always came in those last Sundays before Jesus' ascension and Pentecost. That's when we read these lessons from the Gospel of John. And so that made us think, as we were listening to these lessons year in, year out, that the promise of the Spirit had something to do with ascension and Pentecost. But if you look at John's gospel, it has nothing to do with ascension and Pentecost. There is no ascension and Pentecost in John's gospel. The promise, if I do not go to the Father, the Comforter will not come. The same thing with that many mansions. I go to prepare a place for you. Where was he going to prepare that place? Not beyond the clouds, but to the cross. All of that language in John 14 to 16 is language about his coming death. I go to the Father, he says, which is a way of saying I'm going to the cross. And astonishingly, he says, now, Father, glorify me. In John's gospel, the cross is the glory. And it is on the basis of the cross that the Spirit is promised. If I do not go to the Father, the Spirit cannot come. But if I go, I will send to you the Comforter, the Parakletos, the one who stands beside, who gives courage to you, almost like the Spirit as splint, you know. You couldn't stand on that leg alone, but the Spirit is the one who binds himself to your leg so that you can stand on it, so that you have the courage for that. When does Jesus fulfill that promise in John's gospel? The day of the resurrection. And how does he fulfill it? He breathes on them. Every time I read that, I always think of mouthwash commercials. But he breathes on them. Breath, ruach, spirit. He breathes on them and says, receive the Spirit. The sins you forgive are forgiven. God does an audacious thing. He entrusts his way of being to us. He's a nut. He's as dumb as we are, you know. I mean, he says, if there's going to be forgiving in the world now, you're going to do it. That's what you need the courage for. C.S. Lewis talks about this in a quotation that I often love. He says, I come now to the hardest part of being a Christian. I'm going to talk about the most unpopular thing of all. The Christian rule, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, includes in Christian morals thy enemy. And so we come up against the terrible duty of forgiving enemies. Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive. And then to mention the subject at all is to be greeted with howls of anger. It is not that people think forgiveness is too high and difficult a virtue. It is because they think it hateful and contemptible. That sort of talk makes me sick, they say. And half of you already want to ask, I wonder how you'd feel about forgiving the Gestapo if you were a Pole or a Jew. So do I, says Lewis. I wonder very much. Just as when Christianity tells me I must not deny my religion even to save myself from death by torture, I wonder very much what I should do when it came to the point. I'm not trying to tell you in this book what I could do. I can do precious little. I'm telling you what Christianity is. I didn't invent it. Now, notice the point he's making, see? If Jesus is Lord and if we confess that as the gift of the Spirit, then the way we become part of Jesus' lordship in the world is not by achieving feats of great, high, spiritual ability, but we must descend to contemptible kinds of things, to forgiveness, to being had. When you've been had, you look foolish. It's when people say, what's the matter with you, you know? Haven't you got any guts? Can't you stand up for yourself? Can't you fight for your rights? But to say Jesus is Lord is literally to be a slave, see? That's the sign of the Spirit. When we have, and Jesus says, you know, when the Spirit comes, he will teach you all things. He will bring to your remembrance all the things I have said to you. The Spirit happens in that aha moment when we catch on, so to speak, as the disciples did when it suddenly dawned on them that the cross was the way in which the Messiah was to come, the way God is to be redemptive in the world, and finally the way they are to be. When they caught on, when they had that aha moment, they had the Spirit. They were in the game. It was a different kind of game altogether than the one they would have otherwise played. Wow. All right, now Paul goes on to say, you see how he sets the context for talking about gifts of the Spirit. He's not talking about spiritual heroics. He's talking about becoming available to one another for the common good. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. There are varieties of working, but the same God who inspires them all in everyone. That's the part I have great difficulty with. You know, I know how to be a Christian. If everybody were only like me, it would, you know, we'd solve it all, right? Just carbon copies of Walt Bowman. The hardest thing for me is to say there are varieties of styles of piety, varieties of contributions to the body of Christ, varieties of gifts. They are given for the common good. To one is given the Spirit of utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits. Some people are able to find heresies, you know, that's a gift. That's another hard one for me to live with. To another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, all these are inspired by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And now Paul draws on the analogy of the body. Just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. By one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews, Greeks, slaves, free, all were made to drink of one Spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the organs of the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single organ, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. Paul goes on. I'm not going to repeat all of that. But the final verse in this paragraph, 26. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Here we come up again against that notion of solidarity, of oneness. That's why Christianity really must transcend the boundaries of nation and race and class. You see, if my fellow members of the body of Christ are being oppressed in the ghettos, if they are the victims of unfair taxes, I am suffering, you know. If Christians in Poland or Russia or Namibia or Zimbabwe or South Africa are being oppressed, it isn't just that they're fellow Lutherans. If fellow Christians are being oppressed there, we suffer. Now, I wonder what would happen, you see, if when Christians were drafted into the military or volunteered for service in the military, they would say, we'll do everything you ask us, every order, except we will not ever fire on fellow Christians. You know, it might be nice just even to ask before you shot off anything. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. To do it to somebody who's a Christian is to do it to your own body, Paul is saying. You know, what if we believed it? I think it was C.S. Lewis again who said, it's too bad that most of us have been vaccinated with small enough doses of Christianity to keep us from catching the real thing. You know, what if we really believed the gospel? What if we believed that when we are in Christ, we really belong with all other people who are members of the same body? Wonderful. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, healers, helpers, administrators, speakers in various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? But now, he says, earnestly desire the highest gifts. And I will show you a still more excellent way. The paradox now is that the highest gift is to be the most vulnerable and available. The highest gift is not to win the brand new automobile for being player of the game. Listen to what the highest gift is. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful. It is not arrogant or rude. Love does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at the wrong but rejoices in the right. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Phew, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now we see in a mirror, dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. So faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Make love your aim. Make that kind of way of being in the world your aim. That's what we need the Spirit for. Make love your aim and desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Again, prophecy means proclamation. Doesn't mean predicting. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, and no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, he who prophesies speaks to men for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. He doesn't forbid speaking in tongues. Notice what he does here. He says, if you've got ecstatic speech as your style of piety, fine. But remember, that's really only language for you and God. If you are a proclaimer, that's when you're edifying the body. I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so the church may be edified. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how shall I benefit you? We don't have to read all of this because he makes the point, I think, clearly enough. At one point, he says some things that I don't quite understand. Verses 20, brethren, do not be children in your thinking. Be babes in evil. Don't know much about that. But in thinking, be mature. In the law it is written, by men of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is not for unbelievers, but for believers. In other words, the way God is going to get through to unbelievers, he says. Tongues is not a sign so much of spiritual maturity as sort of an entrance point. An interesting notion. Once again, I think it's in his book, The World's Last Night, Lewis says, we ought not draw hasty conclusions from certain kinds of spiritual phenomena, especially from apparent answers to prayer, from miracles, and so on. Because, he says, those kinds of phenomena are often seem present at the very beginning of one's pilgrimage in the Christian faith. The longer we are a part of that pilgrimage, Lewis says, the lonelier and lonelier are the outposts to which we will be sent, remembering that the one who was closest of all to the Father was sent to the loneliest of all the outposts. I think I hear Paul saying much the same kind of thing here. He's saying insight, proclamation, that's characteristic of one's deepening participation in the experience of the gospel, in the journey into the faith. Miracles and tongues, that's sort of at the beginning stage. I think that it would probably be an interesting thing for us to say. This is one of the things I think that worries me about titles like the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, you see, as if those who don't yet have these experiences of miracle and prophecy haven't quite caught the full gospel. I think it's almost sort of the reverse. It's when those kinds of things are happening that you are on the way to the gospel. You are at the beginning point of it. I think of this in connection too with Women Alive or whatever the women's organization that corresponds to this full gospel. Women Aglow, is that it? Okay, you know better. Well, what I'm trying to say here is I do not want to deny the reality of these experiences and the sense of wonder and power that comes with them. And, you know, I want to encourage that as a style of piety. But we ought not draw the conclusion, you see, that that's the full story or that then one is really into it. That's always, I think, according to Paul, the sort of beginning stage. Well, if anyone thinks, just at the very end, if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So, my brothers and sisters, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. I just wanted to make a couple of concluding comments now on the phenomenon of the charismatic movement as we listen to Paul talk about that in these three chapters. I think the first thing to be said about any movement in the church is that it raises serious questions for the church. I think Lutherans, above all, ought to recognize the tragedy of the churches not listening to some kind of movement, for our own history is testimony to the fact that the evangelical movement in the 16th century was not listened to. I'm reading some people today, Stephanus Pfirtner, Otto Pesch, German Roman Catholic scholars, who are pointing out how tragically the papal party theologians and Luther were talking past each other in the 16th century. There was monumental non-listening in that century. And the result is what we have today, this tragic division in the body of Christ. Fortunately being healed, it's astonishing how many of Luther's reforms are now finally being put into practice in the Catholic Church. I listed once the 8 or 7 articles on abuses in the Augsburg Confession, and all but the marriage of the priests are now part of the reform of the Catholic Church. Those were the things that the Lutheran confessors wanted reformed in the 16th century. But what Pfirtner points out, for example, is that when Luther talked about faith, Thomas Aquinas says almost the same things, only under the rubric of hope. Faith in Thomistic theology was only intellect. Luther was using faith to understand the whole of one's entrustment, for which medieval theology used the word hope. So that when Luther talked about faith alone, Catholics thought he was only thinking about, with the mind, believing 3 impossible things before breakfast. When what he really meant was the entrusting of oneself to the mercy of God. They were talking past each other in significant ways. So we should know, above all, that when movements arise in the church, this is always a sign to the church that something is amiss. And therefore, every movement raises questions for the church. So also the charismatic movement. We must ask, what do we need to hear? Now, what we need to hear as a church may not always correspond exactly with what is being said, but we need to hear something, and we need to listen. It would be tragic if we turned on a movement and said, out, you know, form your own denomination, do your own thing, go off in a corner somewhere and do it, let us alone. Tragic to do that. What are some of the things, I can only tell you some of the things I've been hearing from the charismatic movement, but I want to say them. The one is the loss of an experiential content to Christian faith. Most of us have learned the catechetical formulas and the creeds and done our liturgies with reasonable regularity, and not much has happened. You know, we have never seen any relation between a lot of that and our experience. The charismatic movement, in a sense, is a way of saying something ought to happen to people when they become Christians. And I think that's a valid word to be said to us. Another thing is that we have frequently lost the sense of fellowship, of community, of caring for one another, of commitment to one another. We have used the church, as Jean Brand said, as a commissary, as a store where we don't really care, and a supermarket at that, where we don't really care about other customers, except that we don't bump our cart into theirs when we're going up to communion. That is the way many, many people have experienced the church, and they say, there's got to be something other than that. I think another word that this is saying to us is that the church is not the province of professionals, of ordained clergy. The charismatic movement is saying there are indeed many gifts in the church, and these gifts are not limited to be people who have been to seminary. I think the charismatic movement is also saying to us that there are different psychological types. One of the best books on the thing is a collection of essays edited by Michael Hamilton, has some beautiful things in it. It's pro and con. It's a group of people who are both in and not in the charismatic movement talking with each other. One of the essays in here is by Kildall, and Kildall has pointed out, it's a chapter called Psychological Observations, pointed out that the people who are caught up in the charismatic movement frequently have a certain psychological makeup. There was a time, you see, when I first read that and I said, something wrong with those people, huh? That isn't the point at all, as I am beginning to see. I am beginning to understand that we have different psyches. Just in terms of your health, there are A types and B types, you know. A types are workaholics and success-oriented, B types are more placid. So there are probably more types than that. There are many psychological types. And I think the charismatic movement is saying to us that people with different psychological makeups have different needs in the church. And therefore we need to recognize different styles of piety. Not all of us are contemplative. Not all of us can get our sustenance in the Christian faith from formal, traditional liturgies. I'm satisfied with that, you know. But other people aren't. Second point, I think questions also need to be addressed to these movements. And again, Lutherans are an example. By our separation from the main Western Christian church, we have lost some things that belong centrally to the church. Talked a little bit yesterday about monastic communities that we don't have in Lutheranism, or at least not very much. Celibacy is a gift that Lutherans have lost. Weekly Eucharist we have long since lost and need to recover again. So it isn't only that we can hear the movement saying things, but the church has things also to say to the movement. One of the really creative things I think that's happening as charismatics and non-charismatics in the church are talking to each other is that at least in the Lutheran charismatic movement, some of the language has begun to change. I used to hear language about baptism in the Spirit. Now I don't hear that. I hear instead, as a result of conversation, language like reactivating or reclaiming my baptism, the recognition that something did happen to me in the water ritual back there that is now being reclaimed or reactivated or in some sense re-experienced. I think that there is a temptation in the charismatic movement to denigrate the sacraments, and there's also a temptation to sectarianism, you know. Instead of seeing one's movement as a part of the body, to say, won't it be nice when we can get together and do our own thing, unencumbered by everybody else? Like the liturgical people who couldn't, quote, get away with things on Sunday morning, and so then they would schedule a liturgical bash in the middle of the week where they could, quote, go all the way, unquote, use vestments and incense and candles and everything. You know, that is always... I'm talking about something that I was a part of. That's how come I know all of this. The point is, you see, that that's always a temptation of any movement to sort of get off and to say, here at last we can do our own thing. The church needs to address that kind of a cautionary word to movements, saying, that's really finally sectarianism. That's when you become an unhelpful and unedifying party in the church. That's when you say, I belong to Dennis Bennett or Larry Christensen instead of Paul or Apollos, you see. And that's the point at which the divisions and the parties become concretized. Paul's strategy, and that's the third point, Paul's strategy in encountering this at Corinth, is to recognize it, to say amen, to say yes, speak in tongues. Oh, I do it too. If you're going to talk about visions and revelations, I've had them, he says in 1 Corinthians, in the 2 Corinthians. If you're going to talk about tongues, boy, I can speak better than all of you. But to say, recognize what it means to be a part of the body of Christ. You know, he doesn't say no to this. He says, that's a gift. It's yours. It has a limited but useful place in your experience, in your piety. It can be a part of the whole body. But remember, we belong to each other. We need to hang in there together. That, I think, is the kind of pastoral strategy that we discover when we look at what Paul is up to. We've got some time, almost 10 minutes for discussion, 20 minutes, 15, for general discussion. Where do you want to start? Let's start back there, please.
Just one question that throughout the answer is very obvious. I think there's a comment about being in the game as opposed to being out of the game.
Mm-hmm.
What makes for the difference being in the game as opposed to being out of the game?
I think the confession of Jesus as Lord.
The aha moment comes only as the Spirit really lays hold, and that's the mystery of when that enters into the person so that he can say Jesus is Lord.
It seems to me that the two go together. I'm not trying to use the Spirit to explain the inexplicable. I'm trying to say the two go together. When one has the aha moment, when you say that's what Jesus' Lordship is about, that's having the Spirit. And saying, I guess I've said it already, there's no other way I can say it. The presence of the Spirit and that moment of aha, which isn't limited to one point in one's life, you know, you have that aha moment again and again. The two belong together. Jesus is Lord, that's the gift of the Spirit. The presence of the Spirit is signaled by being able to say Jesus is Lord. I think that's a useful way, because it keeps us then from identifying the presence of the Spirit with phenomena that occur quite outside of the Christian community. Psychosomatic healing, for example, is not limited to Christians. Ecstatic speech, glossolalia, tongues, happen quite apart from the Christian experience. There have been
experiments in group dynamics where glossolalia happens to people who have nothing Christian as a part of the community. So that those kinds of things, healings and so on, are not guarantees of the presence of the Spirit. Now, I worry about this, for example, when people who are in the Christian community and are ill are told by others, you are not claiming the promises of God if you're ill. You know, that's a terrible word, I think, to say to someone. I keep wondering what these people who claim they're never sick because they have the Spirit, what they're going to die of. I think of this little somebody about a century ago discovered some cause of death statements in Jefferson City, Missouri. Died suddenly, nothing serious. Went to bed feeling well, woke up dead. You know? The fact of the matter is that to have a body ravaged with cancer is not a sign that I have been abandoned by God or that I do not have His Spirit. Conversely, you know, to be a Mark Spitz or Bruce Jenner is not a sign that I have the Spirit, you see. The presence of the Spirit is that insight into the event of Jesus, which says, oh, the cross is what it's all about for Him and for me. That's the sign of the Spirit. So that Luther can say, one of the marks of the church, one of the central marks of the church, is suffering. Well, anyway, I think that's the kind of thing I'm trying to get at. Maybe that would be another word to address to our brothers and sisters who are a part of the charismatic movement, even as they must address necessary words to us. There was another hand. Keith?
To have the charismatic remain a part of the whole body presents, I think, some problems in that I have encountered those who have felt that to remain in the body, the church, is to continue to participate in a quote-unquote watered-down version of the gospel, mm-hmm. and also to remain a part of the church is to give authenticity to something that they feel is unacceptable. And I wonder if you can speak to this issue of how that pastoral word can be spoken in a way that it can be heard that says, remember, you are a part of the body in which there are a variety of gifts of the Spirit. You have a word to speak to us, and we also have words to share with you in the Spirit. Let us both inform each other's faith rather than, and life in Christ, rather than become separatists, which is, to me, a cop-out, but also a very real possibility and perhaps the easier way. I find that a hard word to be heard when I have spoken it to parishioners, you know, where the rubber hits the road. They don't want to hear that, remember, you are a part of the whole body. And well, you have a responsibility as a part of it.
To say, how does one say that word, I think really is the hardest kind of question. One thing is to study together these chapters from Corinthians. I think that would be one thing to do. Part of the experience that I've had at seminary and in parishes is to invite people who are a part of the charismatic movement to share in teaching classes. Regularly, when I offer a course on the Church and the Holy Spirit, I have one of the leading pastors in the charismatic movement in the Columbus area come in and spend some time with the class as a part of the shared teaching, so that I'm not the only one saying, listen to me, you know, but that I also do some listening. And I have found that to be almost unfailingly met with the genuine conversation and not the closing off. I think one third thing, in the Columbus area, the charismatic lay involved pastors have met with other pastors to say, can we help you? Can we help you teach you how to be pastors of members of your congregation who are involved in the charismatic movement? I think it's difficult. It's difficult for me, at least, to know how to respond to people who have been brought up in the charismatic movement. And I have to learn that. And so I can learn it from people who are in it. We don't have any faculty members on our faculty who are who think of themselves as participants in the charismatic movement, but we have some students who meet and who identify themselves in this way. And there are several of us who have met with them and who have tried to learn from them, to be there with them, even though we're not identified with this movement. I think that's a pastoral strategy that I see happening in Paul all the time. It's not a manipulative strategy. It's not saying, well, you know, if I give you an ear, I'll be able to get to you sooner or later and win you back. I see it happening both ways. I see the church saying, what's the matter with those queer ducks? And I see them saying the very kinds of things that you talk about, watered down Christianity and so on. Both of those attitudes epitomize then exactly what Paul was talking about in the first chapter, the Apollos party, the Peter party, you know, and so on. Somehow or other, the freedom of the gospel is really the freedom to be open to challenge. One way or another, we may not manifest that freedom at all. And that's not an indication of our maturity in the gospel, but of our being babes in the gospel and very much at the beginning. So I think, you know, that kind of listening, of sharing, of keeping the avenues of communication, building the bridges open, keeping the bridges open, that's what's got to go on. The neat thing about this book, got a couple of copies in the bookstore, but the neat thing about this is that at the Episcopal Cathedral in Washington, D.C., Michael Hamilton brought together leaders and critics of the charismatic movement. And each of the sections in here is paired. For example, Dennis Bennett talks about gifts of the Holy Spirit. James Logan responds controversial aspects of the movement. At the bottom, two pastors, a story of integration, Reverend Davis, a story of division, Reverend Frank Benson. You know, I mean, you get both sides, and they were structured to these papers, were all done at a conference where they were in conversation with each other. The question is, you know, how one uses the data and the gifts. And I'm encouraged by a book like this, by conferences like that, and by the continuous attempt on the part of both sides to listen and to be mutually enriched by one another.
I think sometimes, I know there's some in our church and they don't really, sometimes you don't know who they are, they don't make themselves known because maybe they feel non-accepting atmosphere would happen. Maybe the congregation needs to know how to accept this within their body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you're just echoing what I've been hearing from Paul and trying to say. Please.
My experience have found that in appreciating Paul's word of the Lord to be, have a concern for the whole body, an awful lot of that has been somehow getting over my very natural defensive reaction to the often taken position that I am a lower level Christian because I haven't, you know, and I immediately want to put the gloves on.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
But in doing that and struggling with some other folks in my congregations to say, well, let's just suffer with those feelings directed toward us, and try and emphasize the nature of the body and the need, you know, getting over those feelings, it's tough. And that's where we got to keep looking at the cross again.
Ernest Becker, beautiful book of his again, I didn't bring it along, but it's called Angel in Armor, points out that most of us go clanking around through life with an awful lot of character armor to defend, you know. And he says that's because we don't want to be affected by persons or events. And the saint, he says, is the one who operates with a minimum of character armor, who is most open, whose center of gravity is so beyond this world that you can be open to everything that's happening in this world. It's a beautiful essay, but it's exactly what you're talking about. Two more comments, and then maybe we have to quit.
Maybe you've answered it, but sometimes I think the fear of both ways is an insecurity about our position.
Mm-hmm.
If one suddenly feels secure, I am a Christ child by my baptism and by the grace of God, and not by the phenomena, I can then relate to those people. But until that time, they are an offense, and I must defend myself because I'm not sure. Maybe they're right.
And vice versa.
And I guess that was it was helpful for me to suddenly realize, hey, I'm all right. Now I can talk to those folks and not feel so tactic at that.
And basically, I have been helped most by the insight that what is happening here is a style of piety, a way of being a Christian, not the way, but a way.
Please.